We're going to take a break from our normal verse by verse and address a real issue for the church, both the church, the greater church. This is something that every church is going to face, and something that our church, I think, is currently facing. So we're going to be looking at the issue here that every church faces, in particular our own, when the gates of hell appear to prevail. This is the name of the message. Now, when Jesus came back from the dead, he came back with a message for his apostles. It's a message that we're familiar with because we know the verse. It's at the very end of the book of Matthew. Jesus told his apostles to go and make disciples. They had been put through a rigorous training program, one that we would commonly refer to as discipleship, whereby the disciples became apostles. And the word apostle means to be sent out. Jesus had fully trained them and then sent them out to go and do the same for others that Jesus had just spent 3 years doing for them, training them to become God-fearing and obedient men who would then go out and train others to be God-fearing and obedient. And so Jesus' Great Commission is what we call this, where he said, go and make disciples. And now this is said to these men after Jesus came back from the dead. I find that just striking, because if somebody comes back from the grave to tell you something, it's usually pretty important, right? If a dead man comes to your door and says, listen, you should listen, okay? Jesus says, go and make disciples. And then Jesus, as we read in the first chapter of the book of Acts, left the picture. He ascended into heaven, disappeared. He floated away. He went up into the clouds while the apostles there stood around and watched. And so now they had the opportunity to go out and begin the work that Christ had commissioned them to do. He had trained them to do this work, and then he had commissioned them to do this work, and now all that was left was the work itself. They went out to go and make disciples among all nations with only the hope and promise that the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against that effort. Jesus commissioned the church and told Peter and the apostles that the gates of hell would make every attempt to defend itself against the forceful, aggressive nature of the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the expansion of the church, to no avail. The gates of hell would not stop the spreading of the gospel. We have been given a similar mission. Now, I've said this before, but in 2013, we are doing nothing more here in Jesus Fellowship Duluth than taking the baton from the generation before us, if you're familiar with track and field relay racing, and hopefully successfully carrying that baton on our leg of the race and passing that along to the generation that lies ahead of us. We are right now, us in this room, called by God to carry that baton from one generation to the next, successfully passing it along without dropping it. Our mission is no different than theirs was. 20 centuries removed, but it's still the same. We're called to go and make disciples among all nations. That inherently suggests that we need to be trained as disciples first, which is what this church's backbone would be. We are a discipleship church. For better or for worse, we're not terribly interested in playing church, coming together on Sundays and singing some songs and putting up with what the pastor has to say for about 45 minutes and then finally, thank God, getting to go home. We want to be disciples. We want to be disciples as the Bible defines it, as the Bible reveals it. We want to be along the same lines as the disciples of Christ were in the first century. So we seek to apply the things we learn. We seek to use our hands and feet to serve him, like physically serving him. Some of you guys, you know how busy we can get around here serving Christ. We want our money to go to the things of God. We want our time to be spent on the expansion of the kingdom. Our calling as a church is no different than the calling was for them 20 centuries ago. We're called to the same task, but you guys have to understand that there were great difficulties and challenges that they in the first century had to rise to and overcome, very similar to us today having great challenges to rise to and overcome, if in fact the baton will be passed. The early church, and I mean the first century church, we can read about it in the book of Acts. The church in its infancy was born into persecution. As soon as the church was birthed, as soon as Christianity began and started to gain momentum, there was great opposition, something there to try and stop it. They had, I would say, major difficulty carrying out the mission that Jesus gave them. Go make disciples among all nations if you don't get killed first. If you read in the book of Acts, you can read in chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, among others, the difficulty that the first century church had to fulfill their mission. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, two of the apostolic pillars of the church, they were arrested, and then there were severe threats that began against them and against the church. So in chapter 4, we read about verbal persecution, okay? Great verbal persecution, intimidation, threats made against the church and against the church leaders. In the next chapter, chapter 5, the apostles are imprisoned. They're thrown into prison. They're physically beaten. And then there are plans, it says, being made among their enemies of how they can kill them. Plans being made. In the next chapter, we see lawsuits being brought against the church. We see church leaders being dragged into court. In Acts chapter 7, we see church members getting publicly executed by community members. Church members being publicly executed out on the streets by people in the community. In Acts chapter 8, in the first four verses, we read about how breaking and entering into people's homes, kidnapping, imprisoning, beating, and killing became more popular. As long as those you were beating and killing and imprisoning were Christian. So terrorism against the church was widespread. It happened fast and carried far. People were literally running for their lives. The Bible says that Christians just dispersed. The apostles stayed put, but Christianity was really under great threat. Now, I want you guys to imagine living in a community, let's say this happened in Duluth, where it was legal to murder Christians, but illegal to be one. We don't live in that kind of a community. We live in Duluth. It's Minnesota nice here. I mean, this is great. The worst thing we have about the community here is the weather. Amen? I mean, so this was, I just want you guys to imagine what it was like to be living in that culture. Under the promise that Christ left them with, that the gates of hell wouldn't prevail. I beg your pardon, but if I lived in that kind of a community, in that kind of a culture where people are getting drug out of the church and publicly executed because it was legal to do that, and people wanted to, I'd start to wonder, maybe the gates of hell are prevailing. I mean, we're supposed to go out there and make disciples of all nations. We're supposed to go out there and convince other people that it's worth their while to join our club. Start believing what we believe. Well, what do you believe? We believe Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, that all other religions are false, and that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No, nothing else works. We believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, that we killed him and incurred guilt upon ourselves, and the only way to escape God's wrath because we're already enemies of him is to put our faith in the guy we killed, and then go and tell others obediently about this man that we murdered. Well, but you're the group that's getting killed. Yes, I know. Would you like to join? I mean, you can sign your name. There's a card. You know, just sign up and you can come to church with us. Well, but we just killed half your congregation. The other half is in court. I know, but if there's something stirring inside of your soul that knows that this is right, God has commissioned me to at least give you the opportunity to join. I know it sounds crazy, but it's true. And if there's between my telling you and God pressing you, if there's a reciprocal sort of feeling going on, then you'll respond. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says you'll answer the call. against all odds. In the first century, God commissioned them to do the impossible. Go get people to join your club. I want you guys to imagine the impossibility of planting a church 2,000 years later in a community where it seems like nobody cares. What would that be like? Any ideas? I think we could just kind of look around and go, I think I know what it's like. Guys, we live in an age and in a culture where sometimes we get discouraged because God has given us the same commission that he gave to them, and it seems just as impossible. Nobody's going to drag you out of church this morning and execute you on the corner of 58th and Nicollet here, but you are commissioned to go and share the gospel with your coworkers. You are commissioned to go and share the gospel with your family and your neighbors and your community. We're called to Duluth. We're called to bring people into the kingdom of God. And guys, after 5 years, I dare say it is impossible. I know we've got a handful of folks here in church, and God bless you, but would you agree with me that this sometimes seems impossible? I mean, how many outreaches do we have to do? Shouldn't they just be coming in droves, like street level? Come on, Mike. You know, I mean, we got the jail ministry. Have we reached anybody? And I was alarmed this Wednesday when at church I asked those of you who were there, is anybody else get discouraged from time to time? There wasn't a single hand that didn't go up. I know you get discouraged. And I, as your pastor, am hoping to today take the time to teach you a little bit about what we're up against and remind you that it is impossible, but that with God all things are possible. This issue needs to be addressed because we get discouraged. I want you, first of all, to understand that since Jesus gave us that hope, that promise that the gates of hell would not prevail, I want you to know that the church at every generation probably thought that the great gates of hell were prevailing. Because it's never been easy for the church. The church in every place, all over the world, doesn't matter what culture, what country, doesn't matter where you are. The church in every place and in every age, it doesn't matter if the first century or the 21st century, it doesn't matter if it's the 1300s or the 1500s or the 1700s or the 1900s, it doesn't matter where or when, the church has always had the impossible task of making disciples. The commission has not changed one bit since it was given. And in every place and in every age, the church has had and faced major challenges to that task. And although it may seem, whether today or yesterday, that at certain times the gates of hell are prevailing, the church has traditionally risen to the challenge for the last 2,000 years. She has overcome, and she will not stop now. The gates of hell haven't prevailed yet. We may have an outreach that seems to fail. Okay? Nobody came to church. Nobody got saved. We didn't even get into any conversations. They just took our root beer floats and ran. But hey, we're going to keep trying. Because to not try anymore is to just stop running and throw the baton in the grass and go, I give up. This church was not called to give up. The greater church is not called to give up. The greater church is called to persevere. And the greater church has persevered. And the greater church will persevere. And I want to be part of the greater church. Traditionally, what we've seen out of hell is that hell resists the advance of the church. When Jesus said the gates of hell won't prevail, gates are defensive pieces of equipment. Gates are what surround the city to protect it from the invading enemy. In that picture, when Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail, the picture then suggests that it's not hell that's attacking the church, it's hell that's defending itself against the church's attack. So what does hell defend itself against the church with? Traditionally, it's been with persecutions, threats, intimidation. But that doesn't always work. I mean, we read in the book of Acts that when the gates of hell tried to use intimidation and persecution and threats, That just made the gospel spread even further. And so hell is not stupid. Hell knows what works and what doesn't work. We live in an age and in a culture right now here in Duluth and in America that does not unilaterally view Christianity as a threat. That's why we're not being killed right now. That's why I can legally still stand up here and preach the truth of the Bible verse by verse, all of the politically correct parts and all of the not so politically correct parts and not be arrested. I'm actually gonna go to work at jail tomorrow. I won't be an inmate in jail tomorrow. Now, I don't know what the future holds. Sooner or later that might switch. But currently we do not live in a culture where hell is using the same strategy that hell used to defend itself against first century Christianity. Hebrews reminds us, and I want to remind you guys, in Hebrews 12, verse 4, it says, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." We're fighting, we're resisting, but guys, it's not that bad. This isn't the end of the world. Things could and probably will get worse, but right now we're still enjoying some freedoms in this country. We can have outreaches. We can give away root beer floats and gospel tracts. Hey, John 3:16 says, you should get saved. Not that we do that, but you know what I'm saying? Root beer floats and little conversation is always good. If you look at the first century church based upon the book of Acts, it seems to be that the three greatest threats to their mission to go and make disciples of all nations was imprisonment, abuse, and death. Okay? Those are not the same threats that we face today. We're not going to be thrown in jail. We're not going to be drawn into the city center and beaten. And they're not going to put us to death for it. Not here, not in this country. The three things that can destroy our mission, Jesus Fellowship Duluth: discouragement, dissatisfaction, and apathy. And I want us to be thoroughly protected against these things. If I was your pastor and it was first century, I would want to protect your lives. I would want to protect you from physical harm. But you're not going to be physically harmed for coming to church this morning. But you may get discouraged. You may become dissatisfied and you may become apathetic. And I, as your pastor, want to protect you against that. So let's look at this first issue here: discouragement. Now, I might remind you that wherever the church goes, hell loses. Wherever the church goes, hell loses. But that doesn't mean that hell doesn't fight. Okay? Hell is losing the fight, but hell is still fighting. Hell fights, but hell loses. And the reason is because Jesus Christ inspires his bride, the church, to fight harder. Okay? The church has a reputation for tenacity, tenaciousness. The church never gives up. I mean, we could go back to the same conditions as in the first century, where pretty soon we're going to be imprisoned. I will get thrown in jail for preaching the Bible. They'll call it bullying, pulpit bullying. They'll call it intolerance, whatever. They'll start to legislate things that can and can't be said in the church. True God-fearing pastors won't shy away from preaching the truth, and then they'll have to pay fines or do weekends in jail or whatever the case may be. We could go back to the first century church where we start to get beaten up for what we proclaim. It might come to a point where we start getting killed because we won't abide by maybe Sharia law. Sooner or later, it's going to get really, really hot and heavy. But the church, the true church, and I mean true God-fearing Christians, are so tenacious that when it comes down to it and you have to make a choice, I will die. I will go to prison then. Because I believe that to cower under the fear of man would be to disobey the God who I'm supposed to fear above men. So kill me if you must. I will proclaim the goodness of Christ. If we lived in a culture like that, we would in 2013 see no difference than we did in the first century church in her tenaciousness. Okay? Threats aren't going to stop the church, guys. Martyrdom isn't going to stop the church. Listen, we believe in a God who they tried to kill, but he came back from the dead. Do you think that that God who possesses true Christians is going to let that happen to us? Death can't stop our Lord. Death can't stop his wife, his bride, the church. Jesus emboldens and empowers and impassions the church. The church is passionate. The church is bold. The church demonstrates the power of God. Now, do you think that God knows that you get discouraged? Do you think so? Do you think he knows that you right now might be discouraged by the way things are looking for us here at Jesus Fellowship Duluth? I think he knows. I think he knows because when I read the Bible, I read verses that seem to be kind of encouraging. He says stuff like in Galatians 6:9, he says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, because in due season we will reap if we don't give up." So, and I know that it's, you know, sometimes I just think, man, I don't know if this is going to help anybody if I just throw encouraging Bible verses at them. Sometimes you need a little more than that. But maybe it helps to be reminded that God recognizes the fact that you're discouraged and he wants you not to be discouraged. And I'm really speaking plainly to those of you in this group that are growing weary of the fight. Jesus Fellowship Duluth. Maybe you're a visitor. Maybe you're just kind of like, you know, you're here and you're human. Well, it applies to you too, probably in your personal life. You know, personal lives can get kind of discouraging. But I really want to speak to those of us who are working together as a team and seeing very little, if any, progress. We're seeing very little, if any, progress. Don't grow weary of doing good, because in due season, Jesus Fellowship, team, we're going to reap if we don't give up. That's a promise just as good as any. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 says, "Never tire of doing what is good." Don't get tired, guys. Okay? Sleep in on Saturday if you have to. Ephesians 3:13 says, "Don't lose heart." And that's not the only verse in the Bible that says, "Don't lose heart." There's a bunch of them that say, "Don't lose heart." Why? Because God knows you could lose heart. And because God doesn't want you to lose heart. Why do we get discouraged? Here's a big one. Because Satan hates you. If you're a note taker, Satan hates you today. Okay? The Bible speaks of Satan in this way, the accuser of our brothers and sisters. He's the one who accuses them before our God day and night. That's what it says in Revelation 12:10. Satan apparently just hates all of us. He hates the fact that we do serve. He hates the fact that we do spend our time doing the things of God. He hates it that we're trying to expand to the kingdom of God and serve the church and all that. He hates this. And so what he does is he screams in your ear all kinds of discouraging things 24/7. Well, you're not making any difference down there. You could be doing something better with your life. You only have so much time. You could probably be more effective if you did it alone. Why don't you just do things your own way? Forget about the outreaches, man. They ain't working. Try something else for God's sake. Satan will do anything he can to discourage you. You know what? The picture I get is like we've been taken hostage. The Bible says that this world belongs to Satan. This is his kingdom. There are verses that infer that this is his jurisdiction. He gets to do what he wants down here. Of course, God is above him and won't let him go beyond what God would allow him. But this is the kingdom, the God of this age. He has, the Bible says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. He has a lot of influence in this world. So it's like we've been captured by him, and we're down here in this world, and he's our torturer. It's like we're hostages, you know, and we're like put into this concrete barrack and there's nothing in there. There's no mattress. There's no food. And then there's a speaker in the corner of the room that just like blares Black Sabbath over and over and over, you know, because they do that in torture camps in other countries. And I can't remember what the songs were, really horrible songs. I think Spice Girls might have been one of them. They just blast the same song over and over and over because it works to drive people crazy. And they want to break you. And I feel like Satan's that guy on the speaker. Well, I'm down here in his world trying to serve God. I've been
I have this desire to be effective, but I've been captured and I'm rendered ineffective, and he's trying to break me because 24/7 that speaker is on and it's just blaring, you're stupid and God hates you and you're not doing anything right and you're always doing it wrong and he's going to punish you and you're not on his good side and just coming after you 24/7, and God's voice is whispering to you going, don't break. Don't break, son. Don't break, daughter. Stay strong. I'm still with you. And you think that you're not doing anything, but oh, you're doing something. You're being faithful. You're not giving up. Don't lose heart. Maybe we get discouraged, and this maybe we're guilty of sometime, because we obsess over the mission and we forget God who sent us on the mission. You know that it's really easy to get, I mean, there's talk around the church right now. A few of us are kind of starting to think about going on a overseas missions trip. You know how easy it would be for you to get really wrapped up in the mission and really wrapped up in the details of the mission and really kind of worked up about the whole thing and then just forget God? You know how easy it would be for us as a team who's applying to go over to actually leave God out of the picture because we're trying to make something work that God might be going, no, no, I have something different. You have to listen to me. And we're like, no, I got to do mission. And it's really easy to do that in the church where we're so concerned about mission that we forget to just enjoy God. We're so concerned about getting people into the church and witnessing to our coworkers and like loving our neighbors and, you know, like it's, but where's, guys, I don't want to forget that we got to love Jesus. And if we don't love Jesus and enjoy God, well, what fun are we to be around anyway? I don't want to go to church there either, you know? And so we have to remember that, guys, it's not about the mission. It's about the one who's commissioned us for the mission. Maybe we get discouraged because we have somehow along the way mistakenly believed that success is up to us. You ever feel like that? Are you getting discouraged today because you feel like you should be more successful than you are? We talked about this a little bit in class downstairs. We're not called to success. We're called to faithfulness. In the book of Jeremiah, we read about a guy named Jeremiah who was commissioned by God to go and preach the truth to his entire country, and he did that and didn't have any converts. Talk about a small church. Nobody listened to him. Was he successful? He was successful because he was faithful. He was successful because he obeyed God and did what God said, in spite of the fact that there weren't any observable results. Guys, that can be discouraging. When you can't see immediate fruit, can be discouraging. For a guy like me, see, the guys I listen to online, the pastors who preach to me, they all stepped behind the pulpit, and within years, they had thousands coming to church. I mean, it was like every week, 100 or 200 or 300 more people were packing the pews, and I listened to them preach sermons, and they're like, man, I remember, you know, I was 6 months in, and we had to, like, expand parking. We had to move out of a building every other month to go and find a bigger building. I'm like, guys suck. I mean, like, thanks. You know, complete discouragement. Why? Because, well, because I'm not enjoying the same success that they are. But is that how we measure success? Is it numbers? Am I only successful if I have 10 kids? Is Ira not a success? I got a 1-year-old boy, and I dare say that he's awesome. And it's successful in my eyes. So if I have one kid or 20, I don't care. My family's my family. You guys are my family. If I got 3 pews filled up this Sunday, all right. If I've got all of them, that's fine too. If we have a Sunday where 6 of you show up, you know, I might be a little discouraged, but okay. It's not the end of the world. Success isn't in numbers. Let's enjoy God, right? Well, okay, pinky swear? We just enjoy God. Okay, so discouragement. The second thing that we really need to be careful of, because this is what the gates of hell loves to defend itself against us with. One, of course, is discouragement. If Satan can discourage you, if anything can discourage you, that serves their purpose well. Another would be dissatisfaction. I find that discouragement oftentimes leads to dissatisfaction. And being dissatisfied as a Christian is no less destructive to the church than outright persecution, physical abuse, imprisonment, death. It's a very effective tactic that the enemy can instill within us a sense of dissatisfaction because we just don't like what we're doing. I don't find any enjoyment in this anymore. I'm burning out. I'm still doing it, but I don't like it. And this can creep in, guys. This can creep into the things that we regularly do here, week in and week out. Some of you guys, you serve here, you clean the floors every week. Some of you guys, you work in the kitchen, you bake bakery and brew coffee every week. Some of you guys, every outreach we have, you're there. You're passing out flyers, you're talking to people, you're handing out rip your floats. And then every concert we have, you're not here enjoying the show, you're actually serving somewhere. You sacrifice entertainment for service. Some of you, you're faithfully going down to the campus on Thursday nights in hopes that some college students will be saved from hell and enjoy their new life in Christ. You go down there hoping for all of these things, but because we don't see immediate results or enough volume of fruit in those ministries, we get to the point where we continue on in them, but we're very dissatisfied with them. I don't think God intends for us to be dissatisfied. Jesus explains ministry, the service to him, in terms of fishing. Fishing. He says, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." We're fishing, guys. And if discouragement is enough to get you to stop even casting the line out there anymore, then dissatisfaction is surely going to follow. Because if you're a fisherman, the joy of it is catching something. Did you have a good day on the lake? No, caught nothing. Nothing's biting. And we understand the fact that there's something, we can keep fishing, and you might get something out of it, but if nothing's biting, and nothing's ever biting ever, any fisherman is going to go to a different lake. There's nothing in this body of water. I'm going somewhere else so that I can enjoy it. We need to be careful of becoming so dissatisfied that we leave the lake we've been called to. God's called us to fish this lake. Would I like to leave Duluth? Sometimes. Particularly in May when it's still snowing. I just want to get out of here. I just want to get out of here. Really bad. Really bad. No. I don't want to leave Duluth. This is the lake I've been called to fish. And I'm going to keep fishing. I'm going to keep casting the line. I'm going to keep praying that something bites. Dissatisfaction doesn't happen overnight. Okay? This happens over the course of days, weeks, months, years, year after year. We're not getting any bites, and so we begin to, the Bible calls it drift. In Hebrews 2, in verse 1, it says, "Listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it." And notice that it happens when we quit listening. Listen very carefully, or you'll begin to drift. And it happens when we quit listening. We don't hear God anymore. We've just been kind of going on autopilot. And I told you guys downstairs, I'm really good on autopilot. I know what my marching orders are. I could do this for the rest of my life. Study Friday, teach on Sunday, go to work Monday, keep doing it. I've got my I'm structured. I can keep going. Okay, I've got endurance. I was a marathon runner. I know I rode my bike across country. I can make myself keep doing what I know I have to do. But it's really easy on autopilot to not listen anymore and thereby begin drifting. Where does dissatisfaction come from? Well, if you're not listening to God anymore, you begin drifting. Maybe you've got wandering eyes. Dissatisfaction comes, it's a result of having wandering eyes. Ask any married man or woman what benefit wandering eyes in a marriage are.
If you're a man married to a woman, there's no better way to make your wife more unattractive in your eyes than to let your eyes wander to whoever you think is more attractive. You're watching other women and constantly comparing them to your wife. You look at pornography and you constantly compare what you see there to the relationship you have with your wife. You're going to ruin your marriage. It will lead to dissatisfaction in marriage. Why wouldn't it lead to dissatisfaction in our relationship with Christ? Wandering eyes. We know we are called to serve Christ and to be a one God man, but we have wandering eyes and we look around us and go, well, they get to do this and they get to do that and I want what they have. And then serving Christ no longer seems as exciting as it was in the beginning. I wish I had something other than what Jesus has given me. Maybe it's wandering eyes. Maybe it's thorns. Thorns. If you remember the parable of the sower, some of the seed fell among thorns. And the interesting thing about that seed is that it grew. It grew up. It grew up tall. It grew up proud. On an Indiana night, But it didn't produce fruit. See, there's a way to be a Christian that's fruitless. You endure, you grow, you take root, but you don't produce fruit because there's thorns. And what thorns do is they sap all of the nutrients out of what could be for Christ. So maybe we're dissatisfied because there are things in our life that shouldn't be there. And Jesus has to compete against those things. And he's always had to compete against those things. And so you never enjoy the fullness of Christ because you're enjoying the fullness of other things. It leads to dissatisfaction. Maybe it's fatigue. Maybe just wearing out. We're tired of disappointment. We expected something else when we became a Christian. I expected something else when I came up to plant a church. I expected to be Matt Chandler. I expected there to be thousands by now, and there's not. I expected there to be tons of converts. I expected to be planting churches out of this church by now. I expected to change the world. I expected to have missions in Russia and Peru. But there's not. And so fatigue begins to set in, all to the result of dissatisfaction. The gates of hell in our culture, 2013, in this day and age, protects itself against the onslaught of the church with discouragement, and dissatisfaction, and apathy. Apathy, just as these others, are very destructive. It's what happens when you're completely drained of all passion. You don't even care anymore. Once you've gotten to this stage, I don't know if there's any reviving you. If you've become apathetic to the things of God, absolutely indifferent, somebody needs to come to you with the rub and stick, clear, pump some life back into you. Something needs to happen. Your world needs to be shaken up. Again, apathy is a very slow creep. It's different than dissatisfaction because dissatisfaction gets out of bed and doesn't really care what it does with its day because it's all the same. Apathy doesn't even get out of bed. Apathy is so fed up with what Jesus has called us to, there is no passion, no emotion, no joy whatsoever, so I don't even do it anymore. I don't even want to. This might be cause for concern among some of us, but the degree to which we are inching our way toward apathy could probably be measured by looking at our prayer life. What does your prayer life look like? Is there any passion there? Do you pray to avoid the guilt of not praying? Or do you pray to draw close to the Jesus you love? I'm not trying to guilt you guys. That's not my goal at all in this message. My goal is to encourage you. But guys, if you're creeping toward apathy, maybe something needs to happen. Maybe you need to challenge yourself. Maybe a missions trip would be a good thing for you. Maybe you should go on the next year's domestic. Maybe if you're college age and you're part of the group down there, you should go to Sunshine. Maybe you could shake things up at work. Maybe you should tell somebody about Christ. Let them slap you in the face. Little physical persecution there. What did you just say? You're like, ah, okay, I'm not apathetic anymore.
I care. Sometimes we need something to shake us up. Apathy. One thing about apathy is it never, never produces fervency in prayer. If you don't care and there's no passion, your prayer life will reflect that. And apparently, according to the book of James, without fervency in prayer, nothing happens. It is the fervent prayers of a righteous man that availeth much. Okay? God pays attention to fervency. And if my prayers aren't going to be answered because I'm not fervent, then my prayers aren't going to be answered. Nothing's going to happen. And when nothing happens, apathy only increases. It's only going to get worse. I keep praying, nothing happens. I keep asking from God, nothing happens. Because I don't really care, but I should probably ask because you're supposed to. It's dinner time and I don't get to eat unless I pray. So, God, please bless me. Right? And so apathy only increases because apathy has set in. Jesus told us, ask and you will receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and I'll open the door. Ask and seek and knock. He says, do it like a persistent widow who goes before a judge and pleads her case. And the judge is like, forget it, I don't want it. And she keeps coming back and she keeps crying about it and she won't relent. And the judge finally goes, okay, just shut up. What do you want? Jesus encourages us to be consistent and fervent in prayer, to ask, seek, knock. Apparently, there's things to be received, both on an individual level and as a church, that are conditioned upon the intensity and the persistence with which we ask. They're conditioned upon the fervency with which we ask Him and the persistence with which we continue to ask Him. There are breakthroughs in this church and in your life that are currently being withheld because we're not asking. We're not crying. We're not passionate. You guys know that I always warn you about being careful of emotions. I want to today suggest that it's okay to be emotional when it comes to Christ, to be passionate and to be fervent in our prayer and go, God, the Bible says when you don't know what words to use in prayer, He interprets to God for you. Because God's like, what did you just say? And the Holy Spirit goes, He's saying help. He gets weird when He gets like this, but He's saying help, God, I need your help. But down here, I'm just going, He interprets. Read Romans, it says it in there. Where is the fervency? We can work back into that only by attempting to be fervent, killing apathy, challenging ourselves, getting desperate and doing whatever it takes. What's interesting is when we follow Christ, it leads us into persecution. No matter what century the church exists in, it will always lead to some type of persecution. And the good thing about persecution is that it destroys apathy. Persecution will destroy apathy. All you have to do is follow Christ and start obeying Him. If your life is just kind of dry, start doing whatever God tells you to do. And if you don't know what He's telling you to do, start reading your Bible. And when you read your Bible, do what it says. And then that will stir the pot. And your life will become exciting. It will become very difficult. It will become very challenging. You will be embarrassed. You will be emboldened. You will be tenacious. Welcome to the church. And when you start doing that, it crushes apathy, it destroys them, and it builds fervency back into your prayer life. God, if I tell them this, they're going to think I'm stupid. Help me. Okay, go tell them. But I'm going to look stupid. Oh, no, don't make me do this. I pray, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so you go off to serve Christ. And then you get persecuted. People make fun of you. Big deal. They make fun of you because how you look. So, you know, it's not too big of a deal if they make fun of you for who Jesus was. You're used to it by now, right? Hey, go and serve Jesus. If you've got apathy that's building up in your heart, there's no better way than to destroy it through a little bit of persecution. You know what? I think that God pressure treats us. You know what pressure treated wood is? God pressure treats us with persecution. And what that does is it infuses passion into us. It's like a pressure treatment. Some of us, we need a little bit of that. In Acts chapter 5, it says that the apostles were going out and they were serving God and doing what they were supposed to do. They end up getting arrested. They get beaten, all that kind of stuff. And then after they get beat up, they let them go. And in verse 41, it says, so they departed from the presence of the council who just got done beating them up and threatening them, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Nothing like a little persecution to crush that apathy and start you going, yeah, I just got beat up. A tooth. You're like, this is what Christianity's all about. Sitting in a church on Sunday, bored to tears, and then going home and pretending like you weren't even there is not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about serving Jesus 7 days a week, making church a priority so that you can go there and get refueled through good teaching and praise and worship and fellowship with other people who are going out there and getting beat up throughout the week. Whether it be physically or mentally, emotionally, we're getting crushed out there, but this is good because it should result in rejoicing, praising God that we get to do this, that we are on the same team as one another and we're going through the same stuff as you guys are, and we're on the same team as these guys in verse 41. Like, I'm on the same team as Paul. I'm on the same team as John, Peter. You ever heard of those names? They're really important people. I'm on their team. You know whose team I'm on? You know whose team captain of this little group here? Jesus Christ. Like, do you think he was passionate? I mean, this guy, he didn't know the word apathy. This guy was like, whatever you want, God, I'm on your team. And he was passionate. He got angry and flipped tables over. He cried when he saw people without a good pastor. He wept. He sweated blood. The anxiety of knowing that he would face God's wrath in a few short hours made him just... This guy was like... His life was exciting. His life was exciting. Yes, it meant early death. Yes, it meant pain. But at least it was exciting. So many Americans are content to live a very boring, mundane life. Go to college, get a job, buy a house, have a baby, die. Okay, hey, if that's all you want out of life, God will let you have that. Or you could serve him and make life exciting. You can still have babies and serve Christ. I'm doing it. You can still go to school and serve Christ. I did it. You can still get a house, you can still get married, you can still do those things, but serving Christ means he gets to decide if you'll have a house, if you'll get, when you'll get, if, when you'll have babies. He gets to decide all of that. And you, in the meantime, you will obey him in service and commitment in what he calls us to in the scriptures. It's not all about having kids and buying a house and all the rest. That's not life. Those are things. Getting a job is what you do so that you can serve Christ better. Getting a job is not something you do so that you can retire happy and go on a cruise at 65 years old. That's not what this is about. That is not why God built you. That is not why God breathed life into you. You were meant for more than this. And you think, well, I'm doing a lot. Yeah, in God's eyes, it's very little. Until you serve Christ with your life, you don't know what it means to live. And you'll never know what true life really is until you finally relinquish the control that you have now over your own life and let him call the shots. Then he'll show you. Your eyes will open and you'll see what it's... And then you will no longer be apathetic toward these things. So many of our world are dying out of sheer boredom, sheer indifference. I talked to my pastor recently. I said, what will kill me in Duluth is if nothing happens at all. I mean, you guys that are here regular, you know that we've gone through some hard times lately. In the past several months, we've suffered loss. Some people have left us. There's reason for discouragement. But in my world, at least something's happening. You know what would kill me? Apathy would kill me. I'd rather be in the fight and losing than not in the battle at all. Give me something. Give me a reason to live. At least let me die. Every church age has had, does have, and will have its difficulties. But hell will never prevail. I want you guys to know, I'm talking to you guys, okay? If anyone's watching on TV, this isn't you, unless you come here. I'm talking to you guys. God has chosen you. He's chosen you to be part of this. And that's a very unique calling. And you're being called at a very unique time. He's hand-selected us to begin what will be known as Jesus Fellowship Duluth. We're going to reach our community. We're not going to grow weary. We're not going to lose heart. We're going to keep moving. And we will see God do great things. I'm convinced of that. If I wasn't convinced of that, I'd pack up and go somewhere else where I knew God was doing great things. And you're called at a very unique time because you're on board from the very beginning. And you will experience blessings because you're here now that will not be had you come into this church in a decade from now when we're up and running. This is the hardest it will ever be. The beginning stages, harder than ever. If you want to go weight train, the hardest part of weight training is that first week. Your muscles hurt like crazy. You want to give up. You can't hardly move. Everything is sore. You wish you never would have started. You're wondering if you should keep going. Is this what weight training is about? I can't move. It's always the hardest at the beginning. And here we are. And we're still here. And the Church of Christ is still going. We have the opportunity to be part of this from the very beginning. If we decide not to, if any one of us wants to just throw in the towel and walk away, we can. The Church of Christ won't stop. We aren't needed. We get to do this. If you guys are discouraged, here's a verse for you. Just reminding you that it's in the Bible. I don't know that it's going to help to just throw verses at you, but if you're discouraged, think of Jesus, then you won't become weary and give up. Hebrews 12:3. If you're dissatisfied, remember that Jesus promised, whoever comes to him will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in him will never be thirsty. If you're dissatisfied, remember Jesus. I will never let you go thirsty. If you're apathetic, Revelation 2:5 says, turn back to Jesus and do the works you did at first. Go back to that place where you were passionate. Remember how you used to just like go to Perkins just for the sole purpose of talking to somebody there about Christ? We used to do that, me and Sarah. We used to go to Perkins at 2 in the morning. The bars would close. We knew there'd be drunkards out there getting burgers. Because, you know, when you're drunk, you're hungry. So we'd go there. And God and religion is not a difficult subject to get into conversation with a stranger over. So you just look at blogs. Blogs. You could start out blogging about, you know, plaid button-ups. Somebody throws in the word God or Jesus, all of a sudden the whole conversation shifts. Everybody's interested in Jesus and God. Go back and do those first works. Talk to people about him because you like him. Remember when you first fell in love with him and go back to that frame of mind and remember what it was like when you first became a Christian and you would wake up in the morning and the first thing on your mind was, Jesus, where is he? I need him again. Where's my Bible? And you just were obsessed about him. We are a church that's busy about evangelism and outreach and all the rest because we want people to join us and experience a new life in Christ. We want to obey Jesus when he said to go and make disciples. So we want people to come to church. But I want you guys to know that getting people into the church, that's not the big idea. Enjoying God is the big idea. Because if we got people into the church, that wouldn't fix our discouragement. It'd be like a sugar rush. Keep us going for a little bit. You know, it's always fun to see visitors. But hey, sooner or later, just like the rest of us, they won't be visitors. They either leave or they keep coming.
And we, when you first came through the doors, we were all excited. But now we're discouraged again because it's all just us. So getting people in isn't really going to keep us going. What's going to keep us going is a love for Christ. I'll leave you with 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord. Because you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. It's going to seem useless sometimes, guys. I swear to you. It's going to seem useless sometimes. Why do we do this? Why are we giving out hot dogs again? Why are we doing a concert again? Why are we doing this block party? It's such a headache. Why do we go to the jails? Why do we give up our Sunday afternoons? Why do we do anything? Because nothing we do when it's done for Christ is ever done in vain. It all counts for something. And some of you guys have been going along for years now. You've invested lots of time. You keep plugging away at the jails, and you keep plugging away at street level. You keep busy about the things of God. I don't know what fruit will come of it. I don't know what it's going to look like, but you're making an investment in an eternal future. We will see. I always think it's like those burpee seed packets that you could get on the back of the catalog. They were for kids. My mom used to order flowers, and there was always this mystery seed packet that I'd get at the back of the magazine, and it was just for kids. You'd plant it, and you never knew what was going to grow. It'd be gourds and flowers and weird stuff. It was just exciting, not knowing what I'm planting and then seeing what comes up. I think that Christianity works in a similar way. You don't know what's going on. Just plant the seeds. Whatever comes up is up to God. It's going to be neat.